I've heard from many of you over the years, talked with you and concerning your salvation testimony, how Jesus saved you, what you were like before, etc. I remember talking with one of you once, and you said after you were saved and began to regularly attend church, that your friends soon labeled you, quote-unquote, not fun anymore. But when we're saved, God does a lot more than just clean us up. He doesn't just take what we are and dust us off. Jesus refers to it as a rebirthing process. Paul calls it calls us a new creation, in which the old is gone and a new has come, a process of dying to the old and being reborn into a new being in Christ, a new being that in itself bears fruit. Jesus says, "You will know a fruit or a tree by its fruit. For a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. A good tree does not produce bad fruit." The last couple of weeks, we've looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the question is Saul really saved? That's the apostles' question, isn't it? They're wondering if this is a trap, some kind of trick, so that he can get in and arrest them and kill them. Do we just believe Saul is saved because he said he is? What about baptism? Do we believe that he's saved simply because he was baptized? Now, I mean, true salvation does result in a confession of salvation, and it does result in obedience in baptism. But remember Simon the magician from not long ago? He confessed, and he was baptized, and yet immediately began to show bad fruit, in which Peter rebuked. So for the church to be convinced that Saul wasn't fake, it was going to take time. A time to see if the fruit of the Holy Spirit would be revealed in the life of Saul, to show that he wasn't just confessing with his mouth alone, but that he really was a brand new man. And that test is for each one of us as well. Truly, God alone knows who his own are. But we who cannot see the heart must see it by fruit. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9. The human author Luke gives us, immediately after Paul's conversion, or Saul's conversion, what his life looked like. This turnaround. How his life was changed. Example of one who's born again. Example of one who's a new creation, in which the old is gone and the new has come. We're going to see Saul of Tarsus as a good tree. My prayer is that as we look into his life and how he exemplified this good fruit, that we'll evaluate ourselves. Do I see this fruit in me? Maybe we need to ask our spouse, because maybe they can see it better than we can, or a parent or a good friend. Because Jesus said, for those who are his, fruit must come about. John 15, like we just read. Follow along with me, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 20. And immediately, this is Saul, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word that you've given to us. Lord, I believe you've given us this word not for us to do what we want with it, but to do what you want with it. For this is living and powerful. It can cut to the deepest parts of us and change us. So, Lord, I pray that you will preach your word to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive, eyes to see. Lord, I thank you for each one who's gathered here, this most important part of our week. Lord, I pray that the name of Jesus will be exalted in us, in the preaching of your word, in the reception of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds. I ask that you do what only you can do in us. Lord, let us not leave unaffected by your Spirit. And God, if there's any here who are fighting you, Lord, may you drop their defenses. Give them the faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus, set in his mind, breathing out threats against the church of Christ, ready to arrest all who call upon the name of Jesus, ready to bring them back to Jerusalem, and he would cast his vote readily to put any of them to death. He hates the church of Christ because he believes that Jesus is a blasphemer, a false Messiah, and he wants this whole Jesus movement thing to end. And on his way to Damascus, Jesus himself shows up and shows himself to Saul, and Saul drops to his knees and becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Radical change, immediate change. And as we get into our verses today, we're going to see the change. We're going to see the complete turnaround, a 180. And so immediately we see two different changes in Saul's life. All right, he's converted, he's baptized. And the first thing is actually back in 19, verse 19. He immediately, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. The first change in Saul is this: because of his allegiance to Jesus, he aligns himself with Christ's church. Immediately begins to meet with the church of Jesus Christ. He joins the disciples in the city of Damascus. These people who were once on his hit list, they're now his brothers and his sisters. I hope we never lose the miracle that is called the church. There are many in the world who have a bad taste in their mouths for church, and it honestly, it grieves me. And some have legitimate complaints against her because of awful things that have been done in the name of Christ. I pray those things can be healed. And realize that the Holy Spirit is the one who can do that work. But the church, in her purest form, is a mind-boggling miracle. Damascus is in Syria, a Gentile region. Paul, a Roman citizen, yet a devout Jew. Jews and Gentiles making up this one body. There's unity among these people that could not have been achieved outside of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul elaborates on the unity of Jesus' church. That there isn't more than one church. but a unit, a single body made up of every nation of the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the dividing walls that have been formed between nations and races and religions and genders all have been torn down by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Paul says this, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." In that passage, the Apostle Paul tells us that it is the church that magnifies the wisdom of God. Not just wisdom, but manifold wisdom. That word manifold means to be of different colors, and it was used in fabric worn by the wealthy when they would interweave different kinds and colors of fabric, and it created this beautiful masterpiece. And God in Christ is taking people, and it says the manifold wisdom, this interweaving wisdom, this complex wisdom that we can't fully grasp, is being made known not to the world, it said. Did you see that? That his wisdom is being made known because of us to angels, to heavenly authorities. These people or creatures that see the glory of God, who have stood in the presence of the magnanimity of God, now looks upon the church and learns more about him. The angels learn more about their God by witnessing the church in action. The church is so complex and beautiful that we leave the angels in awe. Not in awe of us, but in awe of the one who made us and bought us. God receives all the glory for the building up and forming of this church. And Saul of Tarsus, a sworn enemy of Christ, now holds hands with Christians, singing the same songs, praying to the same Christ, serving, preaching, and loving, and the heavens are stunned. They're stunned. Just wonder how much more should it leave us stunned that this many people who would meet together under the same banner and sing the same songs and pray the same prayers and love each other, who all come from such varied backgrounds, varied faiths, varied parts of the world, and yet here we are, exalting Jesus together as one. That doesn't happen in any other worldly group. They don't do that. This is a miracle. The church is stunning. An article written from Ligonier's website has a quote that says this: "A church unified in the truth and in love is one of the most powerful displays of God's glory to all of creation." And Saul of Tarsus knows that he is to be a man of faith, but not a man alone. It's not just him and Jesus out there. He sees the importance of being unified with Christ's body, to join the disciples where he is. Both Ananias and Barnabas, we're going to see later, were extremely important in the role of Saul and coming into his calling. He wouldn't be who he was. He wouldn't be where he was if it wasn't for other Christians. I guarantee you it's the same for you. You would not be where you are. You would not believe what you believe. You would not be in the place of Christ where you are if it wasn't for other Christians. Someone preached the good news to you. Someone trained you. Someone showed you what it was like to be a Christian. Someone you looked up to. And probably more than one. I said there was two actions that Saul did immediately that shows us fruit of his conversion. One, as I said, was joining or aligning himself with the church. Secondly, is found in 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." The second action that Saul immediately begins to do is proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the exact message that he, not long ago, just a few days before, counted blasphemy. Immediate turnaround. What a change. And he's doing so among his former allies. He's going to the synagogues. He's going to the Jews, who he was just a few days ago. Those who he now or used to see as allies, he goes in and preaches the message they hate. He goes to the synagogue where the Torah is read for the Jews, and it says he convincingly shows them from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, because as a Pharisee, Saul knew the Old Testament. He knew it, memorized it, spent every day learning from the greatest Jewish teachers. He knew the Old Testament, but now he sees it differently. It's as if the light just turned on, and he gets it for the first time. He sees Jesus all through it, and nobody can out-debate him. He's convincing. He's thorough, and for the very first time, he's right. And his preaching leaves some people amazed, and it leaves others extremely furious. His former allies are now his enemies. His former enemies now his allies. It doesn't say this in the book of Acts. Doesn't give us a real good timeline. But we find out from other passages that he ends up spending 3 years in Damascus, going out into the wilderness at times with Christ and then coming back into Damascus. I'll show you in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. Here's kind of a timeline that fits in and helps us understand this whole time of Saul's life. It says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in the person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So that gives us a good timeline of what showing us here in the book of Acts. That at this time, Saul did not go to any church leader, any apostle, to learn under them the gospel and the mysteries of Christ, so that he could go and say to the churches that he would plant in the future, this is the gospel of Jesus, not taught to me. I was not indoctrinated by anyone. This came from the source himself, Jesus Christ. He spent time in Arabia, which is the southeast of where he is in Damascus. He'd go out and Jesus would teach him with revelations. That's all we're given. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know exactly how that happened. But Jesus Christ revealed to him all of the mysteries of the faith in the church that he would then preach to the Christians at a later time. And every time he'd come back into Damascus, he would preach the gospel. He would preach to the Jews. He would preach to the Gentiles, doing exactly as he was called by Christ to do. So by the time Acts 9:25 rolls around, or 26 rolls around, 3 years have passed. And it says in verse 25, so there's a plot now to kill him. It's been 3 years. He's been preaching Jesus in the synagogues. So now even the Jews in Damascus want him dead now. It says in verse 25, but Saul's disciples took him. So we have now, after 3 years, Saul has his own disciples, his own learners. He's a teacher now. He's raising up Christians now, which shows that this has been enough time where he has brought many people to the Lord, and he's discipling them. He's bringing them along on their faith journey in Christ, but it becomes too dangerous for him to stay. He can't stay there anymore. In fact, it's said there that they're blocking the gate of the city. He can't leave the city, or they'll capture him, arrest him, and put him to death. So he needs to get out somehow. And so they have a room that's on the wall. They find a basket and lower him out so that he can escape during the night. And he makes his way to Jerusalem. Point number one in your notes, the fruit of Saul's ministry in Damascus. After his conversion, Saul immediately aligned himself with Christ's church and proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. For 3 years, Saul spent his time learning the mysteries of God through Christ and preaching the gospel. I mean, does that sound like the man we were first introduced to when Stephen got martyred? I mean, this salvation of a human being is a miracle of miracles. So then he goes to Jerusalem. The disciples in Jerusalem have heard of this supposed conversion of Saul. But it's been 3 years, and he hasn't come to Jerusalem. Was it true? Why hadn't he come back to Jerusalem? If he really came to Christ, it would seem logical that Saul would come back to Jerusalem and make amends, to meet the apostles, to join them, have them bless him and acknowledge him and be reconciled to them. I mean, wouldn't that make sense? I mean, not long ago, he was up there killing their own. So it would make sense that he would go, but he didn't. And it's been 3 years. Now suspicions are arising. Is this really true? It's only been hearsay for us. They were not convinced that he was a true Christian, and they were very hesitant to see him in person. Understandably. Understandably. This was a very violent man before. Paul is absolutely friendless when he enters Jerusalem. Think about that. Absolutely friendless. His old colleagues, his old friends, his old family, because of the rumors they've heard about him, despise him now. Because he's a proclaimer of Jesus. The apostles, the church who he's aligned to, are very leery of him. He's very alone. They fear him. And then enters a man named Barnabas. We were introduced to Barnabas at the end of chapter 4. His name is Joseph, but he's called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. We're not given details concerning how Barnabas knew Saul or why he was even convinced that Saul was the real deal. But God laid upon Barnabas' heart that this is your ministry at the moment, to go and introduce Saul to the rest of the church. We know at this critical time in Saul's life, Barnabas again responds to the call of God and becomes who he is, the one who encourages. He takes Saul, he brings Saul, and he declares Saul. There's three verbs immediately there. He takes Saul, brings him to Peter, or Cephas, and declares to him, yes, I want to vouch for him. He met Christ on the road, and in Damascus, he's been preaching constantly that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's brought people to Christ, and he's aligned himself with the church. He is truly a brother in Christ. If it was not for Barnabas, Saul and Peter would be divided. The apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles would not be friends. They would not be holding hands. They would not be together. It took this man named Barnabas to do that. You see how God is working through the whole church? Every Christian is necessary. We all have our calls. We all have our purposes, and they're all necessary. And if just one of us disobeys, ignores the calling of God, the ministry is instantly hurt, because he's doing it through all of us. If Barnabas had said, no way, I'm not going near Saul, that guy's crazy. He killed Stephen. He killed my friend. But he didn't say no. He said yes. According to Galatians, Saul did not desire to meet Peter and the leaders of the church for their approval. Okay, he didn't need their approval. He already had Christ's approval. He didn't need their approval for his apostleship. He didn't need their approval for his ministry. But what he desired was unity in the church. Unity among the apostles. Because that was necessary for the sake of the name of Christ. And it seems because of Barnabas' reputation and his reputation of being an encouragement, and he obviously had a high reputation in the apostles' minds, that this reconciliation was possible because of Barnabas. Peter trusted Barnabas. And if Barnabas said, this man is a child of God, then Peter believed it. Because Barnabas's was yes, and his no is no. And he was trusted. And then it says after that, Saul begins to proclaim Jesus in Jerusalem. He went in and out among them. But not just any people. Did you see that in 29? And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. These were the Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews. Do you remember the last person we saw in Acts who did that? Who it was? Stephen, the one Saul put to death. I find this just fascinating, that Saul takes over the ministry of the guy he murdered. The man Saul puts to death, he is now walking in his shoes, picking up where he left off, preaching to the same kind of people. And you know what the Hellenists did? They reacted the same way they did to Stephen. They hate him. They start plotting against him, desiring his death. And Saul just continues to teach and preach to the Greek Jews about Jesus Christ. They sought to put him to death. And because of that, eventually, it was time to leave there too. It was getting to be too dangerous. Acts chapter 22, when Paul's telling his testimony, verse 17, this is that time frame, what he says. And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, that's Jesus, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So as Jerusalem becomes too dangerous for him because of his ministry, because of his proclamations, because of his Jesus, he is sent away again. Fellow believers accompany Saul and they send him to Caesarea, where in fact that's the city where Philip is. That's where Philip ends up. And from there they set sail and they go north to a city called Tarsus, which is Saul's hometown. He's going to spend 7 years in Tarsus. And we're not going to see him again for a couple of chapters. We're going to go back to Peter's story next. God does that, doesn't he? He calls you and he prepares you for a certain ministry or a certain calling, and then he tells you to wait. He does that, doesn't he? Saul knows what he's supposed to do. I mean, he's going to minister in Tarsus. That's where he is. He can't stop talking about Jesus. But he's not sent to the nations yet. 7 years he waits until, we're going to find out later, someone comes and gets him and says, it's time for you to go with me. You know who that man was? Barnabas. He comes again. Saul is so reliant upon the church, a man who Jesus chose, who Jesus saved, who Jesus taught, and yet says, I'm going to use the church to guide you where you're supposed to go. Point number two, the fruit of Saul's ministry in Jerusalem. Because of Barnabas, there was reconciliation between Saul and the church leaders. All of the apostles now are on the same page. They're working for the same goal. They're going different directions, but doing the same thing. Saul picks up Stephen's ministry, preaching and teaching the Hellenist Jews. I want to come back to the title of this message, the points of this message, evidence or fruit of Saul's conversion and his trust in Jesus Christ, that we know it just wasn't because he said so. It can't be ours either. We're not Christians just because we say we are. There has to be fruit. In our Sunday school study, Paul addresses an immoral man in the church who, according to the apostle, was a self-proclaimed Christian. He said he was. And these, we know from Scripture, are not true Christians. You will know a tree by its fruit. And I want to give you three fruits specifically shown in this passage. Not the only three fruits, but the three that are shown in this passage in the life of Saul. Fruit number one, again, look at your own life in this. Saul immediately had a change of relationships. Immediately, he bonded with the church. As I said, he wasn't set on being alone in his faith. It wasn't him on the road, just him and Jesus, and he was going to go do what Jesus said all by himself. He was aligned with the rest of the body, dependent upon the rest of the body. He knew the value and the necessity of being together as a church. He couldn't do what he was set to do without the rest of the church and their gifts and their abilities. And as he bonded with the church, the world became his enemy. Fruit number two, Saul continually proclaimed Jesus, the crucified, as the Christ. The Bible declares that only those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit will truly call Jesus Lord. And he did. And Saul's constant delivery of the gospel and declaration of the greatness of Jesus proves that he had a major heart change, complete heart change, that this wasn't the same guy anymore. He was a different man. And number three, Saul was ready to suffer for the name of Christ. A person will not endure suffering for something they know to be a lie. They won't. but coming to the full realization that Jesus suffered on his behalf and that he had persecuted Christ's body, Saul gave up his human rights to be a servant of the one who truly loves him. Even if that meant walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he would fear no evil, for God was with him. There are many more fruits that we could mention, but these are the highlighted ones. I want you to pray and personally think on these three. Are they evident in your life? Since you have become a Christian, has there been a change in your relationships? Do you talk to people about Christ? Is he ever on your lips? Are you ready to suffer for Jesus? Is that in your heart? Listen, according to John chapter 15, we can't force fruit in our lives. We can't just simply try harder. A bad tree, no matter how bad it wants to look good, it can't. So if we honestly evaluate our own lives and we don't see that fruit, don't just simply say, well, I'll try harder this week. What you need to do is trust in Christ. Run to him. He's the grower of the fruit, only him. Confess, repent your sin before him. Confess to him, Lord, at this moment right now, I'm sitting here and I'm thinking about all those around the world who are suffering for your name, those who are being attacked because they confess your name, those who have been put to death because they say they're Christians. Lord, right now, I don't know if I could do that. I confess that before you, Lord. Give me strength to. Lord, right now, I give up every opportunity to talk about Jesus. I don't talk about Jesus with people. I confess that to you. Help me, strengthen me, impassion me. Lord, I'm still in really bad relationships, ungodly relationships. My closest friends don't trust you. Lord, help me find good Christian friends. Align me with the church. Show me the value and the beauty and the glory of the church. I can tell you God hears those prayers. And he will do that work in you. That's how it works. I pray all of us will be truly born again. New creations. New, brand new. And then after that, we will walk in that newness. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you have intervened in all of our lives, that you didn't leave us the way we were. God, I know if you hadn't revealed your truth to me, I'd be skipping into hell. I'd be running, not knowing the danger. I'd be going after everything my flesh desired, not knowing it would kill me. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the pure and holy Son of God. Thank you that he became sin on my behalf, that I can become the righteousness of God. Thank you that he made a way for us to be reconciled to the Lord and reconciled to one another. Thank you that you grow fruit in us, evidence of Christ-likeness, your character exemplified through us. And Lord, this is a tough road. And we can get discouraged. And we can trip and fall. We can want to give up. Lord, strengthen us this morning. Wherever we're lacking, Lord, will you fill. Lord, whatever we're ignoring, will you open our ears to it? Father, revive our church. That the world will know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through you alone, salvation is found. Use us and shape us and mold us. Create in us humility that we will honor you, submit to you, obey you. for that is the path of righteousness that we must be on. In Jesus' name, amen.